Lord, we're very thankful to you for bringing us safely through another week. So thankful for the good, sweet times of fellowship with our own families and with loved ones and others through this Thanksgiving holiday. We have so much to be grateful for, especially for you as our creator, as our sustainer, as our savior. You are a faithful and wise and good and loving Lord, and we can trust in you. There are many ups and downs to life. I'm sure there are some who've gotten bad news over this Thanksgiving holiday for which it was very difficult to give thanks. And others got exciting news that was easy to give thanks. But whichever direction and whatever circumstances you're leading us through, we can and must in all things give thanks because that is your will for us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as we do thank you, you would give us joy and peace that passes and goes beyond our ability to understand all the stuff happening in our lives. And so we commit to you our souls. We commit them to you as one who is faithful and able to keep us and keep us from stumbling and falling and to present us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. There is coming a day when we will stand before you with unbounded joy. And we look forward to that day and pray that today, this Lord's Day, if we will discipline our minds and hearts, it can be a day where we experience some taste of that, where the stuff of life, the pressures of finances or the failures of a ball team or the health issues in a loved one can be set up, as it were, on your altar, and we can focus our minds and our hearts upon you and your character and your power, and we can experience joy because we're thinking of you and have a concentrated taste of what we want to experience day by day. And so we commit this time, we commit this next service into your hands toward that end, that Jesus may be seen in us, that we may focus our hearts on him. We pray too for the Comptons and whatever pressures or joys that they're experiencing, would you sustain them by your grace? Use your word to uphold them. Would you open eyes and hearts to the gospel, and may they see a convert, someone come to understand their sin and trust in Jesus with all their heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. The last 2 years or 3 years, we've traveled over Christmas, so we didn't go through the effort of setting up and preparing our home for Christmas. But we did the traditional thing this year, at least I think it's traditional for many, at least in our neighborhood. As soon as the turkey has hit, partway digested, you start pulling out all the Christmas decorations and putting up a tree or putting on some lights or whatever it is you do to get ready for Christmas. But if you think about Christmas Day, I caught one of our children daydreaming about Christmas morning as he's sitting there seeing some things. It was pretty funny. But Christmas Day is very pleasing to people. It was, to me, a very pleasant thought. And then if it isn't, if you don't get excited about Christmas or you aren't very pleased by the idea of Christmas, we have a word for you, or maybe more, but one of them is Scrooge. You're a Scrooge if you don't like Christmas. And we plan, we prepare, we spend more money than we should, so be careful this holiday season. We spend, we wait, we anticipate the arrival of that special day we call Christmas. And even not just the day, but the season. And we have a whole month now to look at those lights and the other stuff before we have to put it away. We do that really to some degree with everything in our lives that we consider special or important to us, something that's pleasing to us. And as we consider in this theme that we're studying, what pleases the Lord, and you think about it, God planned, God prepared, he waited, he spent, he anticipated the church, the arrival of, the establishment of, the work that he's doing right now in you, his church. And that's a really exciting, special thing when you think about what God did. I mean, think about last week what we said was from the scriptures, the church isn't the building, it isn't the denomination or anything, it's the people. God planned and prepared and waited and spent and anticipated for you, the people whom Jesus saves, who assemble together to learn and obey Jesus' teaching, to share Christ with each other in fellowship, to remember Jesus' death and to pray, which was the basic definition that we shared last week or looked at last week from those two passages. So those people, you as God's people, are pleasing to the Lord. And from a historical perspective, I mean, if you're a timeline kind of person, you can see it up on somebody's wall or in your book or just from your memory of what the events that happened. From a timeline perspective, the church is really the climax of a great train of people who pleased the Lord. I mean, God has been working throughout history in the hearts and lives of people who were pleasing to Him. You think about Adam, creating Adam. And yes, Adam fell and disobeyed the Lord, but Adam was a man who pleased the Lord and God created. And then He called Noah, and then He selects Abraham and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then He ordained these 12 tribes of Israel, and He set over those 12 tribes, eventually Moses, and then Joshua. And then later He rules Israel through David, His shepherd and king. He talks to His people through men like Elijah and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and then Malachi. And God was at work to prepare the world and His people for Jesus to come, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. Emmanuel, God coming to be with us. To live, to die, to rise again, and then ascend to sit at God's right hand and send His Holy Spirit and do what? To build His church. All of history, what God has been doing is working toward, and this it was all part of his work, but in a sense, He's working toward what's going on now. I know it may seem dull or hard or long to you, but in a big historical picture, you are in a very special time. Remember our sermon series that Pastor's been going through in John 15 through 17, we got into John 17, He talked about how we are now at this time experiencing something that Jesus was praying about, that He was anticipating, that was still to come. That's His church and what God is doing with His church. Think about Emmanuel, God with us, came to do these things to now build His church. The church is very special then to God, very important to God. It's the climax of His work in the history of His people, at least so far. And that's what we're part of. So we're going to study some more about what this New Testament church is. And today, I think, is a very, fun doesn't seem the right word, but it's an exciting aspect of this study, to look at the pictures, the word pictures. I'm a visual learner. I mean, I love to listen to things, but I also like to picture them in my mind. You know, I watched it on the radio. That's the way I did it for years. And as a kid, I would be often very surprised when I'd see that person, because that is not how I picture them in terms of height or skin color or a variety of things, which really didn't matter. But, you know, in your mind, you have this picture. Well, you have an opportunity to picture the church, because God gives us pictures for the church. So how is the church depicted? Well, this is a review. Last week we looked at what the church does not mean. I already mentioned that. But what the church does mean is the people. And I'll just clarify this again. There are these two aspects of God's people. Remember, there's the people as a whole, the church referring to the people as a whole, everywhere, anywhere in the world, which is the universal church. And then there are the particular people in a special place, like us in Menifee, California, sitting here or standing here today in a particular location. That's the local church. All of us, though, connected together by a common belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I gave you the big picture last week of a globe in your mind. Did you ever done those? We were Black Friday shopping. You know, you're looking at things, and we saw one of those 3D globe puzzles. You've done those puzzles before that are 3D? Three-dimensional, or Is 3D the right word for it? I don't know, but it's essentially you put together the pieces of the puzzle, and it actually makes a sphere, a hollow sphere, which is, it's a globe. I did that with my little sister years ago, seeing one of those. Well, you could take your mind and put that puzzle together, and as you do, you can picture on the globe the people who believe in Jesus, who are confessing with their mouths, believing in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they are his church, scattered all over the globe. But then those people are congregated in places, and they're connected with a cord. Maybe your cord, since you got out your Christmas stuff, could be one of those, maybe a white or red cord with gold and green woven into it, that's connecting all of those people across the globe. And then if you zoom in closer, you'll notice that they are, again, congregated in specific places. So you have the universal church and then the local church. This is Jesus' church that he is building one person at a time into a whole people for his namesake, for their eternal good. All right, so we said then last week also, when did the church begin? Though there is a connection with the Old Testament people of God and Israel, they are distinct from national Israel. The church, as we call it, the New Testament church, began at Pentecost. So then how is the church depicted? Let me give you some words that God uses for individuals, for you, that are part of his church. We have things like, and maybe you can think of some, elect, the elect of God, the saints, members of Christ, believers, the faithful, disciples, Christian, brethren. Those are some designations that God uses for individuals who are in the church. But as a group, as an organism, as an entity, how does God picture it in the Bible? Well, the first one I mentioned to you last Sunday, and these aren't in a particular order, is number one. Look at 1 Peter 2. Let's start there. I have a couple of different passages, but most of the time there'll just be one passage that we're going to look at. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. And as we read this, look for some things that then you can point out in terms of descriptions of this first picture. So first let's find the picture and then let's describe it and make some applications from it, okay? And you're going to help me with this. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. I'm going to read it so you can concentrate, get your pencil out, or just have a good memory, or put your finger on some places so that you can call out or say some of the things you see here. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so there are several designations like chosen race, royal priesthood, which we'll get to later, holy nation. But the one that I want us to see first is the people of God. What about the people of God is he pointing out here? So when you think of the church, one of the designations, one of the descriptions that can come to your mind is the people of God. So let's talk about that for a minute. What do you see in this passage about the people of God? The church as the people of God. Just tell me some things you see there. They're chosen. Called out of darkness. Holy.
His own possession.
They're God's own possession.
They've obtained mercy.
To proclaim his excellencies. Yes, called out of darkness into light, to live in the light. Have you always been in that position? Has the church always been the people of God, called out of darkness into light? No, once you were not a people, but now you are. That's something to remember when you sit and enjoy the blessings of being part of God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, Let's see if we can formulate some of those things into a picture in our minds that we can carry with us. So as you think of the church, you can think the people of God, and that means, or that, you know, this doesn't have to be a watertight definition, but something you can carry with you about the church is the people of God. Does somebody want to try to formulate that a little more thoroughly?
Chosen
Just think about it for a minute. Look at some of the descriptions, some of the things you've already said. The people of God as his church are designed by... There's a little phrase that I think is helpful. You're a people for God's own possessions. There's a purpose for that. Do you see that? So that. God's doing something through this people, through his church. To proclaim his... What did you say?
Glory.
His glory. Did you see that? Here's a great... confirmation, that's a bad way to put it, because God's not confirming our definition, but we're understanding his glory correctly, because his glory is his unique excellence, his unique greatness, and the church, his people, when God chooses a people that he puts his own name on, his intention is, just as it was for Israel, his intention is that that people displays, proclaims the greatness of God, the excellencies of God. And how do you do that? How does his people, and how do your little people, you know, as a family, you've got your little people if God's provided with children. If not, you have your extended family. How do you as a people? How do you as a person? Tell what your family's about. Tell who you're about. How do you get to know that? It's not real complicated, but it's by what you say. But there's something that happens even before you start talking, and we often notice that. Your behavior, right? Your actions, and all of the actions and the talking that you do grows out of a, what would you call it? It grows out of your heart, but it kind of grows out of, you know, and you may experience this in the chair. You know, you walk up to a young person, and you can almost tell just by walking up to them what kind of mood and how this might go. And so you prepare yourself. I remember many times these people, young people, would sit in my dad's chairs. You know, one of them, it was almost, it's hilarious, marched through the door, and there was a wooden subfloor, and she's stomping her feet all the way to the chair. And you were, you know, the dentist, the menacing, you're not going to get me to open my mouth kind of a... We give off sort of an aura. We have an attitude. You watched it on the football field yesterday with all of those. I mean, attitudes are an issue in general in football games. But yesterday with all of those, crosstown and interstate rivalries, oh my word, the fights and the attitudes. But they didn't have to say a word. And I suppose it's behavior, you know, your behavior. But even as Christians, there's a heart attitude that is portrayed to the world that does say something. Now, you don't need to put on an act. This isn't like, okay, we're getting ready to go out of the house, get rid of all that ugly talk and attitudes, and now let's go be this saccharine, sweet, you know, people, or angry or frustrated. And I pick up the phone and immediately become somebody different. This is not what we're talking about. But you as God's children, as his people, he intends that you go out and proclaim something to the world. And you do it by your attitude. You do it by your actions. You do it by your words. And what are you proclaiming? First,
Jesus
and his excellency. How excellent is your name in all the earth, the psalmist says. How marvelous are your works. You are a great and a powerful God. Do you remember the story? Maybe you've heard it of Martin Luther. And he had gone on for days, I think, just really discouraged and depressed. And just couldn't shake it. And this has happened with many of God's saints who really know him and love him. But his whole attitude was just awful and discouraged. So his wife, Catherine, meets him at the door one day dressed in black and in a mourner's outfit. You heard of this? And he walks in the door and he says to her, who died? She said, God. God's dead. He said, woman, what are you talking about? God hasn't died. And he starts to preach to her, and she said, well, by the way you've been acting, I just assumed that God was dead. And he was so convicted that by God's grace that snapped him out of his discouragement and depression and his bad attitude. But you know, the way you receive news, the way you handle things can show to the world, can say to your family, to your own heart, something about God, can't it? My view of God
has a huge ramification on my actions and attitudes. People used to say, theology is so dry and dusty. We don't get into theology and solid Bible teaching. Give me something practical, something to do. And you think, in reality, good theology and understanding of God is the most practical thing ever. Because the more you know of God, the more you can reflect His greatness and His excellencies when you are in any circumstance. How do I demonstrate the goodness and the greatness and the mercy and the power and the love of God now and in this situation? You keep letting God and who He is adjust how you think and how you act and how you react. So God's people are designed by Him to proclaim by attitude, by word, by deed, the uniquely great. Now, there's another aspect, though. There's a primary aspect, at least as the people of God, He wants everybody to see. Don't look at me. I don't have it. It's in there. Do you see it? I mean, He wants you in general to display His excellencies and even specific ones. But there's one big one He wants to get across to everyone because of you, His people. It's really the heart of the gospel. The big contrast down at the end. You had not received. He wants you to proclaim by attitude, by word, and by deed the uniquely great mercy of God. That God is merciful. That God can take someone who was not worthy of mercy, someone who did not have mercy, but now you have received mercy, and that can affect your attitude. We could spend a lot of time on this. But you're to be a people who live in the light as well, not in the darkness, which we saw in detail in Ephesians 5. You are designed by God as His people. One of the things you display is that you do not any longer what? You don't walk in darkness. But we already said that one, so that doesn't count, even though that works. You no longer... Let's see if I'm saying this right so you can get it. Yeah, you no longer... you display something about who you belong to, right? Who's ownership? Who has ownership of you? Now, before you're saved, you look at yourself, you evaluate yourself, you have ownership of you, and you fight for that ownership, and nobody's going to mess with that. But as a Christian, you are putting on display, you're proclaiming that I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. So you are designed by God to be His possession. So you are the people of God, meaning that you display that He is the owner, He is the ruler. Again, it's the heart of the gospel. It's all in there. So that's very, to me, encouraging. It's also very picturesque. So you can see in your mind, as the people of God, I put on display God's ownership of me. I put on display God's power, His greatness, His glory, His excellence. And I do it by showing that I did not deserve mercy, but I have been given such great mercy. Even the fact that I'm alive is a mercy. No, I don't have as much stuff. No, I don't have health. No, I don't have this, but I have God, and He is merciful to me. That's a big deal to explain and to show to the world. So you think about this idea of the people of God, and you can think back in Old Testament history, and I think it helps to connect this idea. The church is the people of God. I wonder about Moses. You think about Moses maybe in one of those hikes up the mountain, and he looks down at this group, this mass of people. Or maybe when he's getting ready to lead this group out of Egypt, and he looks back from a rise in the desert and sees this crowd coming out, or maybe up on the hill as they cross through the sea on dry land, and he looks at this huge crowd of people, as it were, the church in the desert. That even it uses that term in the Old Testament, not in the technical New Testament sense, but as this congregation in the wilderness. And Moses looks at them. How does he identify them in his mind? He calls them in his mind, this is the people of God. That's how he thought of them. So this is God's people. These aren't my people. Moses knows that. Although there were some times, I think he may have even put it in those terms. But God even put it in that term. What about your, these people of yours, Moses, that won't respect me? But those are the people of God. He looks at them and he looks back at them. And what does he see? He sees a people who are called out of Egypt and into the promised land. And then that idea of possession was very clear in his mind. These are not Pharaoh's people. These are not Moses' people. They're not even their own people. They are God's people.
But man, what a rebellious and complaining people. Surely this was not God's ultimate end for his people. God has more he was going to do in the hearts of people. Yes, he was going to take the law, the covenant that he made with those people, and take it from the tablets of stone and write them where, the Bible tells us? On their hearts. And make a people who live it. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't any in the Old Testament who experienced that genuine people of God mercy. Because there were those of Israel who were really Israelites, who were genuine believers in God. But Moses, I'm sure, looked at that and saw God's people and wanted more, longed for the true people of God. And as part of the church, that is what God's doing. He's continuing that. He's made you and called you his people. What else does he call the church? We better keep going. Number two, the Ephesians 1, and you don't have to turn there. Go to Ephesians 2, and we'll get there in just a second. But Ephesians 1, verse 22, and this will be a longer topic of study, and that is the church is the body of Christ. Jesus was given as head over all things to the church, which is his body. We're going to look at that more next time, but that is B, or number 2, the body of Christ. And then the church is depicted as, number 3, a building. The church is depicted as a building, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. I think we can just read right through that. So somebody go ahead and read that one. And then if somebody else would go to 2 Corinthians 6. Could I have somebody else go to 2 Corinthians 6? Heidi Jean, 2 Corinthians 6, 15 through 17. We'll look at that in just a minute. All right, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. John.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Good. I think you can do this. Just keep a hand in there. Why don't the rest of you go to 2 Corinthians 6, start turning there while Heidi Jean reads it, and then we'll kind of flip back and forth and pull out some pieces from that as well, okay? So, 2 Corinthians 6.
For what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them to the walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you.
Good. There are several aspects of the church and descriptions of them, but the one we're looking at primarily and that is emphasized here in Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 6 is what? It is the church as a building. But what kind of building? And what does that building do and look like? What's God's purpose for that kind of building? It is a holy temple in the Lord. So tell me some other aspects of this building, this church, this people of God as a building. It helps me sometimes to start right at the beginning, to start scanning through it. The church is it has a foundation, a specific, a particular foundation, and that foundation is the apostles and the prophets, or it's the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid by their teaching and by their leading, which is Jesus Christ. Both of those ways to look at it are very, very similar. And what else? It has a foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone of this temple, this holy temple in the Lord. As a church, again, picture it. How does God picture it? How does he describe it? You think of yourselves, ourselves, as God's temple. One of the aspects of it is also 21. Neat and tight. There aren't these big gaps in the foundation that you're going to fall through as you walk along. It's fitted together. It fits together, kind of like cells in a body fit together and work together. What else? Yeah, exactly. That you don't see that in the the physical world. We don't see that happening, but in the spiritual world and in the real aspect of what God's doing, this is a growing temple. It's a growing building. Somehow these stones are living stones. And God is building this people into something that is what? I've said it, but describe it. Use it as descriptive. Verse 21. A holy, what is that? What is holy?
Set apart.
A holy dwelling, a holy temple in the Lord. What is a temple for? What you know, when Solomon stood there and looked at that amazing building that God had allowed him to build through the provision of his father and the work of so many. Yes, and it even says that in whom you are also built together into a dwelling of God. The point of the tabernacle in the middle of that congregation in the wilderness. That's where God came to meet with his people. And that's where God's people came to worship God. To proclaim his excellencies to each other. God is awesome. God is great. God is powerful. God is worthy of worship. We are a distinct people, a unique people, a people set aside for God. And so the temple, what is the temple now in 21st century America, in Menifee? Where is God's temple? Where do you go to meet God? Where do you go to worship God? How do you see God in 21st century America? Where is he being shown off? Where are his great qualities on display? His church. His church are the people. It's not this. That's why it can't. It's not the place. It's all of you coming. Why is it distinctly on display when a group of us meet together like we're going to do? You can't sing that well on your own. Some of you sing better than others of us, but none of you can sing as well as we do together on your own. None of you can corporately on your own display and talk about the excellencies of God. You're just going to come in and with a limited view of God this morning. But when you talk to one of the others here and they're going through a struggle or a joy or some triumph and it's reminding them about God, you're like, I didn't even think about that this week. Wow, that was really helpful for you to remind me about God. Our pastor's going to come and preach and you're going to think, boy, I read that passage before, but that was so helpful for you to bring that to my attention about God and his greatness. And so as God's building, as his church, we're constructing, we're tightening up a place that is set aside particularly to help us know and proclaim his excellence, a place where he is willing and pleased to dwell. We say, God, would you please come and be with us this morning? In fact, we say that so much, it becomes a cliche. I mean, you've heard the ushers that take the offering and pray, God, be with us, be with us, be with us. And it's like, I know it can be trite because God is with us, but it's also, there's an aspect where that's real. We want God with us in a special way when we meet together as his building. It's a holy temple in the Lord, but that's true even when we're apart. So then in 2 Corinthians 6, are there any other aspects of this that we ought to add in? It basically says the same thing, adds a couple little nuances. To you, the church, as God's building, as his temple. So think corporately, but also think applicationally, since we're getting to the end of our time. Think about you as you walk away today, and remember that you are the people. You are one of the people of God, and you are God's building. What is God doing? How does he intend that to affect your life? God lives in you right now. You can picture your heart as the temple, the place where God is pleased to dwell. That's sobering. Where is your temple going? You know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how could you take the temple of God and join it to a harlot, the Bible says? Or how could you take the temple of God and do what you did with it? And you will do things that you need to thank God for his grace to cleanse and to keep on cleansing you from sin. But it ought to motivate you to do what? What else?
Right. in verse 17 says, therefore, what do you do about that? Separate yourselves. Come out from among them and be separate. Not in a disdainful, ugly way, but as someone who knows that you have received mercy. That's the beauty of it. Remember, you didn't deserve mercy, but God was gracious to you. So as you separate yourself from sin and from evil, and even people who are sinning, I mean, you cannot, as at God's temple and as his children, go in the midst of and be around and do the things that evil people are doing in their speech about God and in their actions about God. That's what's so dangerous and wrong about so many TV shows and movies, is you're right there participating with evil and evildoers. So guard your heart, guard your eyes, guard your life. But as you do it as someone who has received mercy. Do it as someone who has been graciously cleansed by God. It will completely change your attitude. It's not like, and that's one of the dangers, right, of the people of God externally, the nation of Israel as an external people of God, or one of their biggest problems was the whole Jew and Gentile deal, right? I'm not one of you, and I am of Abraham, my father, and you are of the Gentiles. You know, you're evil. That's not the attitude. You're a people of God who've been shown mercy. Now you show mercy to others, and even when you separate from sin and sinners, you do it in a way which has as its goal to show them the unique greatness of God and the holiness and goodness and love and graciousness of God. So those are three aspects of the church that we ought to be able to picture in our minds and call to remembrance, that you are the people of God. You are his special people. So proclaim by your attitudes, by your words, by your deeds, the uniquely great mercy of God in particular. And then as the building of God, that God is constructing you together, and it does really, it matters. This is a corporate picture. So what are you doing to help grow this structure into a building where God can dwell and can manifest his greatness? Or what are you doing that can actually put wedges between the stones? You know, if you're going to grow together corporately, you can't be real prickly. If you're prickly, no one wants to get close to you. And if you you got to be wedged up pretty tight to be living stones, you know, that are built into a good foundation. Thankfully, you know, we don't live with each other in everybody's house. There's a nice proverb about that. You know, friends start to stink after a certain number of days? It comes from a proverb. So it's not communal living that God's talking about in the church, but he is talking about corporate unity. So you do need God to fill you with his spirit and make you more like Jesus so that your love is not, so that your love is on display. They'll know you by your love, which is patient and kind. And not jealous or self-seeking or proud or rude. And so be that way so that you can come right up against each other every Lord's Day, maybe Sunday morning, Sunday night, or whenever you meet together. You'll be able to be close to each other without being annoyed at one another or annoying to someone else by the grace of God, so that it wouldn't be about you. You know, the more you're thinking about each other in that kind of a sense, you're not thinking about God and you're not displaying God. We need to show something about God and his greatness. God's called us to be his people. He's made us his holy temple so that people will come to know him, so that he can dwell amongst us and be on display when we sing, when we talk, when we fellowship, when we go to work, when we're at home. Jesus is to be on display, and you as the church are called in a special way to be that. So let's ask God to do that in us, in our church, and in our lives at home, okay? Heavenly Father, we commit to you our own hearts, we commit to you our lives, and pray that we as your church would proclaim the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. I pray that you would save us, keep on saving us, keep on separating us from the darkness of our own hearts, the darkness of the deeds and the heart of the world, but to do it in a heart of love and compassion and mercy toward them. May we long to see people converted. I pray that you would help us to long to see people come to know what it is, to experience the mercy of God.
to go from being one who had not received mercy, because the reality is anyone outside of the church is not your people. And everyone outside of the church is under the wrath of God, not the mercy of God. So help us to long and to pray and to speak and to work to see people come to know Jesus and experience, be part of the church, your holy temple. But it starts with our own hearts and minds being protected, separated, cultivated with. We have to know what your excellencies are if we're going to talk about them and if we're going to put them on display. So help us to be good theologians, to be good listeners to the word as we read, good listeners as it's preached and as it's taught, so that Jesus may be on display through us. May we proclaim this week his glory. And Lord, help us to enjoy, really, just what a privilege to be the people, the true people of God. And what a privilege to be the building, the church, to be the temple where you are willing to dwell among us. And may that work in us and change us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.